But we're looking through the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking through this passage where Jesus is now teaching about elements within the law and understanding the law and putting, if you like, ideas right where they got them wrong. We looked, haven't we, at what the law meant, what was meant when Jesus spoke about the law. And we looked at Jesus' relationship to it and our relationship to it. And that's what we're continuing to do as we go through these specifics, looking at our relationship to the law. We saw how Jesus came to fulfill the law. And we saw that he is the only person ever to have done that. He's the only person to have met the full requirements of the law. And it's only because of what he has done that we are able to enter into God's kingdom. We put on his righteousness that he has given to us, because our righteousness was never good enough. The law is written on our hearts. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, is written on our hearts and on our minds, we're told in Jeremiah chapter 31. And that reminds us that we know instinctively what is right and what is wrong, what God requires of us. People are without excuse because we all have this written on our hearts and our minds. Of course, people suppress it. People suppress the truth of God's word, suppress the law, but they can never remove it. It's always there in some way or another. Last time we noted that following the law actually goes further than simply obeying the letter of the law. We have to obey and understand the spirit of the law. And we realised when we looked at this idea of murder and even getting angry last week, didn't we, that the law actually has a far greater demand on us than we may have thought. It's not simply what we do, but what we think and what we desire can also break the law. And we're going to see that clearly again this evening. We've seen that we cannot live up to the requirements of the law. We can never be saved by being good, because we can never be good enough. The only way of salvation is to throw ourselves on the mercy of a loving God and repent of our failings, trust in Jesus, and ask that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And then because of his love for us, because of what Christ has done for us, we will desire to follow him, to be obedient as best we can be. And when we fail, which we always will, as long as we come back to God seeking his forgiveness, God will move us on. Well, this week we're going to look at the teaching in relation to adultery. And we're going to see that this, once again, relates more to our motives and attitudes than to anything else. It's motives and attitudes that matter the most to God. Jesus begins here, again, by saying, you know, you have heard it said. He refers back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 in the Ten Commandments, where they were commanded, thou shalt not commit adultery. He takes his listeners back to the law they're all familiar with, and then he proceeds to unpack it. He proceeds to explain it and explain what was meant by this law. They probably thought they understood it. I mean, this was quite an easy one, wasn't it, really? Let's be honest. It's quite self-explanatory. You must not commit adultery. That's simple. The dictionary defines adultery as voluntary sexual relations between a married person and a partner other than the lawful spouse. So before we come to that, what we really need to do tonight is to define what we mean by marriage. And this is going to be key for next week as well. Next week we're going to be looking at divorce. Okay, so this actually is key to understanding both of these particular passages. What is marriage? Now, of course, it's a hot topic today, isn't it? What is marriage? With government proposals to redefine the legal definition of marriage to include same-sex relationships, it's been on our radar for quite some time. So what is marriage? Well, I got this off the internet, and it says this. The definition of marriage varies according to different cultures, but is usually an institution in which interpersonal relationships, usually intimate and sexual, are acknowledged. Such a union is often formalised via a wedding ceremony. In terms of legal recognition, most sovereign states and other jurisdictions limit marriage to two persons of opposite sex or gender. So that's basically what people generally understand as marriage. It basically sums up actually the legal definition of marriage for this country. This is what the state recognises at the moment as a valid marriage. It's what the church recognises as a valid marriage. Now, of course, whilst we have an interest in the legal definition of marriage as Christians, we've got a far greater interest in the biblical definition. So how does this tie up biblically? The question for us tonight, I suppose, is what constitutes a marriage in God's eyes? And I think for that we've got to go right back to Genesis, because it's right back at creation God gives us this blueprint for marriage. So would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 2? I'm going to read a few verses from verse 18. Genesis 2 and verse 18. It says there, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God said, while the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.'" So there we have it. Adam and Eve, well, one man, one woman, committed to each other for life in a physical, emotional, and spiritual union. And this is the heart of marriage. It's not the ceremony, religious or otherwise. It's not the bits of legal jargon and paper that we have to have. It is the union of one man and one woman who become one flesh for life. So far as God is concerned, the act of sexual union is not simply an expression of marriage, it is the essence of marriage. Even today, this is recognized by the church and the state. If a marriage is not consummated, it can be annulled. It is effectively regarded as null and void, not a marriage at all. Now, of course, this throws up lots of questions in our society, doesn't it? Lots of difficulties for us today. In a society where sex is freely available, it begins to complicate matters when people have various sexual partners and the things that go on today that we all know about. And we will come back to this again next week when we come to look at the matter of marriage and divorce. But for this evening, what I want us to understand is that marriage, the biblical definition of marriage, is a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman, and it is sealed at the time they become one flesh. Okay? So that's what we're talking about tonight when we talk about marriage. So, having thought of that, the question then comes, what is adultery? Well, I think having defined marriage, it's fairly easy to define adultery and to understand what it is. Adultery is any sexual relationship outside of a marriage. Adultery is sexual unfaithfulness. But Jesus goes one stage further here, doesn't he? He says it's not only the act of sexual unfaithfulness that is adultery, but even the thought of such a thing is adultery. And once again, this would have been a real shocker to the Jews. You know, the most religious among them pride themselves in being seen to do the right thing. You know, the Pharisees loved to be seen to be doing the right thing, didn't they? And so everything that they regarded as obedience to the law were things that they could be seen to be being obedient in the law with. But Jesus was saying now that actually it's even the unseen things that matter. Even the unseen things matter. The things nobody else knows about. You can still break the law by thought as well as deed. You know, we can become quite self-righteous and pious if we're not careful. thinking that we're a bit above other people because we live better lives than they do. We do the right things, and we're seen to be doing the right things. But God looks at the heart, doesn't he? God looks at what's inside. And I wonder if the most pious amongst us would want to know what desires might be found in our hearts. The sin is as much in the desire as it is in the deed. Jesus says here that any man who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I doubt there are many men here tonight who haven't looked at women in such a manner. And I'm sure that same thought went around all the disciples when they heard him say it. You know, if such a thought breaks the law, then what hope is there for any of us? And the fact is, once again, we're confronted with this stark truth, aren't we? That there is no hope under the law. There is no hope of salvation under the law. The best we can ever get from measuring ourselves against the Ten Commandments is the sure expectation of judgment and condemnation. There is no other hope under the law. And once again, the only option we have is to throw ourselves on God's mercy, to seek his forgiveness for the things that we've done wrong. Turn to him in repentance and faith, and seek his righteousness and not our own. Now, in our society, because we don't really have the needs and the wants, or certainly the needs that perhaps other people do have, it's very easy for us to become self-reliant and self-sufficient. And because of that, we almost become arrogant in the way that we live, thinking that, you know, my life is good enough for God. We have that attitude because of the fact we have so much. It spills over into our Christian walk. And yet, time and time again, as we go through this Sermon on the Mount, we'll see that we do not have anything that is of any value to God whatsoever. There is nothing we can do, nothing we can say, no behaviour at all that will gain us any favour with God prior to becoming a Christian, that is. Once we are Christ's, of course, God is pleased if we seek to serve him and follow him. But we need to get this into our heads. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves in any way whatsoever. And there's actually another issue that we do need to consider in this discussion of adultery. And there's a link here between adultery and idolatry. Faithfulness in marriage is illustrative of our faithfulness towards God. This is a picture we find time and time again throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament we see, don't we, the Israelite nation being unfaithful to God as they chased after foreign gods. How time and time again God remains faithful, but the people don't. And how God again restores his people, brings them back, restores that relationship. You know, one of the most graphic pictures we have of this in the Old Testament is the book of Hosea. In order to illustrate the nation's unfaithfulness, God tells Hosea to take an adulterous wife. I don't know how you think about that. If God suddenly said to you, you know, you've got to take an adulterous wife or an adulterous husband, I mean, it's kind of a we'd say, no, it couldn't possibly be right, couldn't we? God wouldn't want us to do that. But that's what he said to Hosea. I want you to take an adulterous wife, because I'm going to show you symbolically through your wife and through the children that you have the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel and the judgment that will come. But also, you know, at the end of that chapter 1, the restoration of the people. God never, ever forsakes his people, and God will always restore us, even when we're unfaithful. So we see in the book of Hosea that relationship of God and his people, the adulterous people who follow idolatry, putting something else before God. And we come to the New Testament, we see the same thing. The picture relating to Jesus and to the church. Just turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 31 and 32. This comes at the end of Paul's teaching on husbands and wives. And Paul here quotes from Genesis, but he relates it to the church. Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32 say this. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh," straight out of Genesis. Then he says, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." I am talking about Christ and the church. You see, we have this same picture, don't we? That we are like, we talk about the bride and the bridegroom. Christ is the bride, the church is the bride, as the bride. And we see that the coming together, if you like, of Christ and his church. And the unfaithfulness of the church is when we chase after other things, when we put other things in place of Jesus. It's idolatry, but it's also an adulterous relationship. Putting something before God is an adulterous relationship, because God, Christ with the church, should be the one true relationship that is symbolized within a marriage. But he also goes on here in chapter 5 of Matthew to say one more thing about this. And this is, if you like, the key issue he's trying to get at this point. He's made the point about what the adulterous relationship is, what sin is. But the main point he wants to make here, really, is that we should avoid sin. We should avoid sin. He's pointed out how easy it is for us to break the law. He's pointed out how easy it is for us to sin and to, if you like, have an adulterous relationship in one way or another. And now he says, what you should be doing is trying to avoid those things, trying to avoid committing these sins. And he's spoken about the lust of the eyes, hasn't he? And he makes a very graphic point here. He says, you know, if you're looking at a woman and it causes you to sin, pluck your eye out. If you're tempted to steal something, cut your hand off. Now, I'm not suggesting, and I don't believe Jesus was suggesting either, that we all go around plucking our eyes out and cutting our hands off. That was probably a bit extreme. He's using hyperbole here to make a point, isn't he? What Jesus means by this is that we should get rid of the things that cause us to sin. We should avoid the people or the places or the things that might lead us into temptation and into sin. Now, you've all heard my cream cake analogy before, but I think you should hear it again because it makes the point. Eating cream cakes is a sin. Well, it's not really, but it is for some people. Okay? I like cream cakes. What do? I have to avoid them if it's a sin, don't I? You know, I have to make sure I don't put myself in the place of temptation. I have to avoid the cream cake shop. Rather than walk into town passing the cream cakes, I should go a different way. What happens if I don't? I go past the cream cake shop and I look in and I think, oh, nice cream cakes. Then I come back and I sort of think, I just had a sniff. So I stand in the doorway and have a smell. You know, just a peek through, see what's in there. So you sort of just, you know, you don't do anything. You don't have a cream cake, but you're sort of just enjoying the fragrance, the aroma, aren't you? Then maybe next time you come past, you go in a bit further and you think, I could just buy one and look at it, couldn't I? That's not going to hurt. So you buy a cream cake and you look at it. But of course, you don't just look at it, do you? Ultimately, what's going to happen? You're going to eat the cream cake and you end up being a blob. The truth is, we need to avoid putting ourselves in those situations. Jesus is saying to us, if there's something you know that is likely to lead you into sin, avoid it. Keep away from it. And sometimes it can be painful. It's almost like plucking your eye out or cutting your hand off. It can cause us distress sometimes because, you know, sin to us is enjoyable. If it wasn't enjoyable, we wouldn't do it. And sometimes to withdraw from it is painful. That's what we have to do. That's part of being disciplined in the Christian life. It's sometimes doing things that might be difficult but need to be done in order to preserve the life that we have. Jesus said, it's better to lose a part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And again, the point there is, you know, I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but he's saying to us, you know, don't get so wrapped up in sin that, you know, your whole life is lost because of it. We need to be aware of the things that cause us to sin, the temptations that we struggle with, and we need to avoid them. I know the things that tempt me, and I'm sure you know the things that tempt you. And it will be different things for different people. So I'm not going to go through a whole list of temptations and things that you need to avoid. That's entirely for you to decide between you and God. You know what it is for you. You know the things and the situations that you need to avoid, as I do. And we need to be disciplined to do that. We need to cut those things off so that we don't fall into sin. And I think this evening we've, if you like, taken our first step at understanding marriage, which we're going to continue next week, understanding what marriage is in the eyes of God. And we are going to expand on this whole issue, especially when we come, as I said, next week, looking at the issue of divorce, which is another one I don't really want to be here for, but I will be. another tricky subject, really. But what we've seen tonight, again, what we've seen clearly this evening, is that once again we are unable to keep the law, aren't we? Even if we've observed the law in action, or we think we have, we certainly have failed the law in thought and desire. And this was for the Jews a revelation. You know, this would have been quite startling for them to hear this, that you can break the law in thought as well as deed. But we can. God says it's exactly the same. As far as he's concerned, if you think it, you've done it. Whatever it might be. And we need to just be reminded of this, I think, time and time again, so that we don't become complacent, so that we don't think we're doing pretty well, that we don't think we're good enough in some way. Because there's still that danger when we're Christians. There's still a danger that we think we're doing all right, that we're doing good enough. And this isn't to discourage you. This isn't to make things hard. Because what that means is, the encouragement for us at this point is that even though we cannot in any way keep the law, God still loved us enough to keep the law on our behalf and to give us, as a free gift, his righteousness. And that's the encouragement. Every time we fail, we look up to Jesus, who didn't fail. We look up to what he did on our behalf, and that should cause us to rejoice, to give him praise and honour, just to honour his name in all that we do, and to be more resolved, if you like, to do our best for him as we continue our Christian walk. Don't let the failure to obey the law beat you up, but do let it remind you of your dependence on Christ.